Matthew chapter 5, verses 10, 11, and 12. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you, persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Before us today, of course, is the eighth beatitude contained in this Sermon on the Mount that is spoken of by our Lord. It's spoken to a live audience, and it is recorded, at least in writing, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, by Matthew. This eighth beatitude has to do with persecution. If you don't have your head buried in the sand somewhere, and you're at all tuned into the world in which we live today, you'll not be surprised to hear me say that we are experiencing extremely high levels of persecution as Christians all over the globe. The numbers being persecuted today, the age in which we live, exceed all former ages from the time of Christ combined. Persecution today is unprecedented in history. Approximately 60 countries are currently oppressing Christians. They're on a watch list. And the numbers are staggering. Open Doors Ministry, which often reports statistics on persecution through Samaritan Ministries, newsletters and so on that some of us receive. Open Doors is a ministry to the persecuted church. And on some statistics I looked at a couple of days ago, 245 million are facing high levels of persecution, an increase of 10 million since last year. On average, 345 Christians are killed every month. Around the globe, every month, 105 churches are destroyed, on average. And around the globe, 219 Christians a month are detained without trial. They are arrested, sentenced, and imprisoned. And if you do the numbers, 1 in 9 Christians in the world today are being persecuted. Now, those statistics are based on what is known. The actual statistics could be very much higher. And the group that is receiving perhaps the most focus in persecution around the world today is women. Just have to look at India and see that young woman, a baby, who was just hounded for years, imprisoned and hounded, and finally has been given sanctuary in Canada. Mobs out to kill her for being a Christian. We may be staggered by the numbers. I should mention here, just in passing, that the biggest perpetrators of persecution against Christians are first and foremost Islamists. Secondly, pagan political regimes, very subtly, constantly, legislating against God's people and against churches and persecuting. China would be a prime example of that. Now, we may be staggered by these numbers and shocked when persecution actually comes close to home. Congregations in this nation have been attacked. People have been killed. Burning of church buildings takes place, as we've recently seen in this country. But, you know, persecution, while it takes us by surprise, does not take our Lord by surprise at all. Our text tells us, in essence, that he anticipates his people being persecuted. And in that anticipation, actually promises both a blessing and a reward when they are. Now, that doesn't mean that we ought to go about courting persecution in order to be blessed or rewarded. There was a cult of the martyrs, which I have a little more to say on in a few moments. In the history of the early church, under Roman persecution, who sought precisely to be persecuted. But it does mean we ought not to be surprised when it happens, and we ought to be, therefore, prepared to expect it and not continue to have our head, as it were, buried in the sand. So I want to begin to open this eighth beatitude to you in this catalog of beatitudes. But as I prepare to do that, both for your edification and for the worship of God, I'd like you to consider a few things about this beatitude, just generally speaking. First of all, verses 10 and 12, which I read as a unit a few moments ago, are one beatitude. Verse 10 is, in fact, the eighth beatitude. Verses 11 and 12 are not a ninth beatitude. They're actually a specific application, if you will, a commentary on verse 10. But there is really only one beatitude before us in verses 10, 11, and 12, made up of two parts, the first in verse 10, the general statement, and then the fleshing out of that statement in verses 11 and 12. That's a little bit different than we have seen in the other Beatitudes. And I think the necessity of the additional commentary highlights the importance of this, that Jesus wants to get across to us. He doesn't leave us to ferret out in the light of the rest of the scripture what he means by peacemaking or mercy and so on. He tells us in this two-verse commentary what it is we ought to expect. You'll also notice that verse 10 uses the third person plural. In the King James Version, it's they. In the New King James, it's those. And you'll see the word theirs used as well. And that's consistent with what we've seen in the previous Beatitudes. But there's a switch to the second person, ye, you, your. And this switch brings it home personally to us. It's the application of verse 10 to those who are God's kingdom people, particularly to the disciples originally, but to those who succeed them in the work of the gospel. So in a sense, you have verses 11 and 12 telescoping out of verse 10 and serving as a personal application of it. So verses 10 and 12 are one beatitude. Secondly, this beatitude is different from the previous seven in describing the character of the Christian. This eighth beatitude does not give us a direct description of the kingdom person, that is, the true believer, in the same way that the first seven do. It gives us what I would call an indirect description. Let me explain that. The first seven beatitudes tell us what a kingdom person is. He's poor in spirit, he's a mourner, he's meek, and so forth. He's a peacemaker. Those are direct descriptions as to the character of one who is in saving union with the Lord Jesus Christ. But our text does not go on, consistent with those first seven Beatitudes, to say that a kingdom man, in addition to being a peacemaker, is also a persecutor. It doesn't say that. It says he is persecuted. In other words, he's not directly characterized in himself as a persecutor in the same way he was in describing him as meek or as a mourner. Jesus is pointing out that persecution is what a kingdom person can expect to have happen to them. If the other seven characteristics are in place, then the consequence of that is the eighth beatitude. It's a description of what he can expect to happen. It's not a characterization. Then thirdly, persecution identifies a man or woman as a disciple of Jesus Christ. However much this true believer is persecuted, he is nonetheless identified as a disciple of Jesus Christ by its presence in the same way that meekness or mercy or purity of heart, by its presence, would describe it. In other words, if we could put this in a short form, we would say that you would know a true believer by the fact that he is persecuted specifically, and with this caveat in there and this condition, if he's persecuted for righteousness' sake. I'll have more to say that on that a little bit later. But you can see here that the moment the righteousness of a believer becomes apparent, it will unloose persecution. Now, this word is not in the New King James Version. I think it should be. It's definitely, the sense of it is there in the original. But the presence of the word shall appears in this text. When Jesus applies this text to his disciples and through them to his successors. Notice verse 11. Blessed are ye when men, I know the New King James will say revile you. King James will say shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Now what does the importance of that little word shall mean? Well, if you say to a youngster, you shall go in there and clean your room, there is a certainty that that youngster is going to go in there and clean his room. And that's the sense that's coming across here. Jesus is saying, you shall, with certainty, be persecuted. He's using a future tense that would be will. But there's a sense of shall. We refer to this as an apodictic statement of certainty. So we can take it to the bank that as Christians, not necessarily each and every one, but as Christians, we will experience persecution. And it's the righteousness that provokes that persecution. And, you know, in a sense, we need to press home to our hearts. Is there righteousness evident within us, all things being equal, that would produce persecution? And if there isn't, we need to seriously question our state. Fourth, as I alluded to in the sermon on peacemaking, peacemaking provokes persecution. Not a profound statement to say that the eighth beatitude follows the seventh, but it's no accident either. There's a flow to the beatitudes from poverty of spirit through peacemaking to persecution. And as we seek righteously to reconcile men to God through the preaching of the gospel and bearing witness of the gospel, you can expect that will provoke persecution. Jesus goes on to say, doesn't he, a little further on in the text in verse 12, that there's a line of continuity between us and the prophets who experienced persecution. What were they doing? They were seeking to reconcile a sinful nation to its God, to reconcile sinners to God. And what happened? Read Hebrews 11. They were persecuted. Some were sawn in half. They suspect that's what happened to Isaiah. Others were killed. They were seeking to promote reconciliation with God, and they died as a result. Peacemaking provokes persecution. Now, what's the result of this attempt to reconcile men to God? Well, success, if the Holy Spirit sovereignly determines so, but in a great many cases, it unleashes persecution. How many ministers, how many missionaries have been persecuted and martyred even within the space of our own lifetime? Then fifth, there is in these Beatitudes a repetition of a promise. The promise is for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, exactly the same as the first Beatitude. Reward for both poverty of spirit, which heads the list of direct characteristics, is the same as that of being persecuted, an indirect characteristic. And it suggests that the reason is twofold. The first is that poverty of spirit is what launches a man into a righteous walk before God, and persecution very often is the consequence of such a righteous walk. The reward being the same for both. And secondly, poverty of spirit has to do with the soul being humbled for sin, while persecution itself is against the body. It's not against the soul, it's against the body. And in some cases, it can result in martyrdom. Persecution can only destroy the body. It imperils only the flesh. I don't mean to minimize that. But it is a fact. It can't touch the soul. In poverty of spirit, the soul is given over to Christ and reaps its reward. And is the recipient of the promise. In the matter of persecution, the body is given over to Christ and reaps the reward and the promise. Now, with that orientation in place, I want to open this last beatitude, and I want to do it carefully. I want to do it through several heads of doctrine over the next few Lord's days. And the reason I'm taking my time is because of the importance of this subject in the age in which we live. It's an important delineation of a Christian man. And the certainty of persecution could touch any one of us at any time, now that we're in Christ and seeking to live righteously before Him. But it's also important to note that persecution, oddly enough, results in blessing, and it also results in a reward. It ought to be also, paradoxically, a ground of rejoicing, as the commentary on the Beatitude goes on to say. So it's important to identify what persecution is and what persecution isn't, so that we can be prepared when we are persecuted, or perhaps to be able to pray intelligently for or offer counsel to those who are persecuted. So let's begin today with considering, first of all, what we ought to understand about persecution generally. Now, this is going to sound completely opposite to what I just said. But let me begin by saying every true believer is to be a persecutor in a good sense. That may sound strange to you. When I just got done saying persecution is not characteristic of the Christian. But by using the word persecution, I don't mean to suggest to you that we are to persecute unbelievers in the same way that unbelievers persecute Christians. That would be evil. But the Bible does call us to persecute some things in a good sense. The word translated persecute in verses 10 and again in verse 11 is the Greek word dioko, spelled D-I-O-K-O, dioko. It carries the sense of zealously running after something. It carries the sense of hunting something, following after something, pursuing something, or to persecute. Let me try to illustrate that. And I've used this illustration before. See an old Western movie, and the bad guy robs the bank. What's the sheriff do? He forms a posse, and he sends the posse out after them, and their relentless search to bring this criminal to justice. They are actually persecuting. They are following after, running after, zealously pursuing. They are persecuting the task before them. Or let's take another illustration. Do you ever consider a soccer ball as being persecuted? You could apply the word to that, because what are you doing when you're playing soccer? I don't know whether how many of you have familiarity with that. But you're persecuting that little round ball. You're following after it. You're zealously chasing after it. You're hunting it. You're trying to get it loose from the other fellow. And you're pursuing it with every bit of your being until you get a goal line. And it was a Banner of Truth a few years ago. And Evan was actually there at the time and got involved in this. But there was a soccer game between a lot of the guys who were attending. I figured I'd have a heart attack if I got involved. But these guys, I mean, I couldn't believe running up and down that field, the length of that field, chasing this little ball, how much energy went into persecuting that little ball. That's the sense of persecution. If you watch the soccer game, you get the idea. If you watch a Western movie. So the question is, what are we to persecute with that kind of mentality? I'm just going to give you some texts here. I'm not going to exposit them. The Christian is to persecute or be given to hospitality. Romans 12:13. He is to persecute or follow after the things that make for peace. Romans 14:19. He is to follow after or persecute charity. In 1 Corinthians 14:1. He is to follow or persecute that which is good. In 1 Thessalonians 5:15. He is to follow peace with all men in holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, Hebrews 12:14. The man of God is to follow after or persecute righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness, according to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, and 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. He is to be as Paul and press or persecute toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 3, verse 14. So you are to be a persecutor in a good sense. You're to follow hard after peace, after love, after faith, after holiness, and so on. You're to be a posse of one, staying hard on the heels of these spiritual objectives until you capture them for yourself. You're never to give up following after these things. Never to give up pressing on. Never to give up persecuting them as long as you live in this veil of tears. The Christian is a persecutor in that sense, seeking to lay hold on spiritual objects for himself and for the glory of God. It's interesting to note that the arch persecutor of Christians in the early church, Saul, after his conversion on the Damascus Road, of course, became Paul, and he was found persecuting or following hard on the heels of Christians, seeking them to bring them into before the high priest to be charged and so on, casting them in prison. But when he was transformed by the grace of God in Christ Jesus, he said he presses toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That word press in Philippians 3:14 is the same word translated in our text as persecute, or zealously follow after, as Paul elsewhere says. See what happened? Paul had a persecuting zeal for the against the Christian church. It's now redirected to persecute or follow after or press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So Paul exemplifies what we're stating to you here. This matter of persecution can be viewed in a good sense. But obviously that's not what's meant in the text in Matthew 5. What this text speaks of is, secondly, every true believer will be persecuted in an evil sense. He may persecute in a good sense, but here he will be persecuted in an evil sense. It's not good that men persecute Christians for bearing witness of the gospel. The idea and the understanding of the word persecution is that it's applied here is a following after, a pursuing of the true believer to do him harm, to seek his destruction in some manner. Thomas Watson amplifies this by speaking of persecution as vexing or molesting, pursuing unto death, arraigning him at the bar. Now we pursue good objects, scripturally defined objects, and we seek to persecute them, follow after them. And that's a good thing to do. But the unbelieving world is not pursuing the same object we are. The unbelieving world hates Jesus Christ, and it hates those who have the effrontery to bring the gospel to bear upon them. And they strike back, sometimes very maliciously and without warning. And they attempt to vex and molest and pursue the believer unto destruction. Jeremiah Burroughs put it this way. Now, if you would know what persecution is, it is nothing but this. Pertinacious, let me stop there. If you like good words, pertinacious is a good word. It means obstinately. If you would know what persecution is, it is nothing but this pertinacious or obstinate following of one to do him hurt, tending to his destruction. When men eagerly follow a business that is evil and follow a man or woman in a thing to do hurt to them, as Burroughs goes on to say, and follow them eagerly, resolve never to leave till they have got their wills of them, they may be said to have persecuted these men. Now, we may tend to think that persecution is a new covenant concept. It isn't. Old covenant Israel was frequently vexed and persecuted by foreign nations for no other reason then they worshiped the living God and did not worship idols. What's interesting is, when they compromised on their worship, they were taken captive by those nations. It's interesting to note, and of course the great captivity was when the nation wound up in Babylon, and Ezekiel, God's spokesman, is there, the prophet, speaking to them. God speaks a word of encouragement to his people in captivity. One of the things he promises them he will do when they return from captivity and get serious about serving him is his judgment upon their former persecutors. In Ezekiel 28:24, and there shall be no more a prickling briar unto the house of Israel, nor any grieving thorn of all that are round about him. You see, the idea is that these nations are picking. They're grieving. They're persecuting. Nor any grieving thorn of all that are round about them that despise them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. In other words, God is saying he will bring his judgment to bear upon the persecuted. God is not indifferent to the suffering of his people, because pricking briars draw blood. But there would come an end to that. You see the similar metaphor, I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but in the Song of Solomon, in chapter 2, verse 2, as a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. And of course, that's a picture, you can look at it two ways. You can look at the picture of conjugal love between a husband and wife. You can look at it as a picture of the love between Christ and his church. And the church, in that sense, is being described by Jesus as a lily among thorns. Isn't that interesting? The church, beautiful as it is, likened to a lily, is beset on every side and pricked by the sons and daughters of evil men for righteousness' sake. Or as Jesus would say, for my sake. Now when you stop to compare these two ways in which the Bible speaks of persecution, you see that it comes down basically to behavior. There's a mindset behind that, I understand that. But it comes down to behavior. The believer behaves one way in following after righteousness, following after peace, following after love and holiness and so forth. He is persecuting in the sense of seeking to lay hold on some spiritual advantage to further his walk with Jesus Christ. But the unbeliever behaves completely contrary to that. He seeks to destroy the one who walks with Christ, and so he follows after him, seeking his hurt, seeking his ultimate destruction. And as we shall see subsequently in this series, that can be verbally, and verbally hurts, or it can be physically. But in either case, the end aimed at is the same. He's like Saul prior to his conversion, seeking the hurt and destruction of the believer. And we need to be very understanding of this, and make no mistake concerning this, because it's rooted in the book of Genesis. There's the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. That ultimate seed of the woman, of course, was promised as the Lord Jesus Christ, but we are one with Christ, one body with him. And as they hated him, they will hate us. As they persecuted him, they will persecute us. And what's going on here is the larger dynamic of the warfare between those two lions, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, the seed of Satan, who seeks the destruction of the offspring of the seed of the woman. You see that in the book of Revelation. He tends to swallow up the woman, swallow up the church. But it must be said as a caution here when we consider this matter of persecution of believers, that a self-centered spirit of martyrdom very often pervades a Christian's thinking, so that he believes he is suffering persecution when he is not. In the history of the early church, there was something called the cult of the martyrs. These were men and women who deliberately sought martyrdom in the Roman forums, as though it were some meritorious work, in order to gain some notoriety. They wanted some lasting fame. It's that spirit that lies behind the suicide bombing that is plaguing the world today. Heroes are made out of these suicide bombers, at least for 5 minutes, for 10 minutes maybe, among their own. For doing something that is stupid, for doing something that is patently evil, that is not for righteousness' sake. And it's the cult of the martyrs revisited in 21st century dress, and is thoroughgoing paganism. But it also needs to be said that even in Christian circles, there is something similar I would call the cult of the victims. Being a victim is a pretty popular thing today, isn't it, in our culture? I'm not speaking of real victims of real crimes. I'm speaking of those who claim that their criminal activity was because they were victimized at some point in their life earlier. And they excuse and they evade responsibility for their crime. And victimhood in our culture today has been raised to almost to a meritorious status. And it does gain attention. And so we find criminals complaining that they're really the victims, not their actual victims. And that they, not their victims, are the one who have been hard done by in some manner by the judicial system. Yet what has led to this criminal action is not because they were hard done by or somebody was out to get them, but because of their own irresponsibility and stupidity. The truth be known, they're not victims. They are irresponsible. And this thinking regarding being a victim has invaded the church so that there are those who would claim to be persecuted when what has come upon them is the result of their own irresponsibility and actions. Now, I'd have you notice that our text does not say, "Blessed are they which are persecuted," and leave it at that. It says, "Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Not for stupidity, not for irresponsibility, for righteousness' sake. So there's a qualifier here as to what constitutes true, legitimate persecution. Persecution is for righteousness' sake. Persecution, Jesus says, is for my sake. And it is these and these alone that are blessed in the Beatitude, who receive the reward, who are enabled in the midst of that persecution to rejoice. Thus, there are many that are, in their own view, persecuted, who simply don't meet the criterion that Scripture sets before us that constitutes persecution. They might like to have victim status, claim to be persecuted in order to gain sympathy and attention. The text is clear. If it's not for righteousness' sake, if it's not for my sake, for the Lord's sake, then it's not persecution, plain and simple. What's come upon them is for some other reason, as we shall see a little later in this series, because of their own irresponsibility. As far as we've gone in this text, may our Lord give us ears to hear what the Spirit has said this day to the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of opening the Word of God on such an important topic and relevant topic, Father, in the age in which we live. Unprecedented persecution everywhere. Much of it may well be, Father, persecution for all the wrong reasons. We grant that. But it is such, Father, that we've seen a great persecution of thy church, Father, that is true and legitimate as your people of pursuing righteousness, seeking to reconcile men to God. O Lord God, we just pray that as we make our way through this text, that we'd find its contemporary relevance and its importance as highlighted by Jesus, who's devoting three verses here to it, that we would allow these truths to sink deep down into our ears. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.